Now shall we turn in our reading to the book of Exodus. We are moving gradually through the section. And tonight we come to chapter 26. The book of Exodus and chapter 26. Verse number 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches, or clasps, of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, or the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon or over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall be all of the one measure, all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the front of the tent, that word should be. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 clasps or tatches of brass of copper, and put the tatches or clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins, or as the revised reads, of seal skins, or of porpoise skins. Now, we have been familiar with the path that we take night in the reading. We go to chapter 35 and listen to Moses present these items to the people for the first time. And our subjects, are in verse 11. The tabernacle, his tent, and his covering, his clasps, and his boards, his bars, his pillars, and his sockets. Of course, all that we're concerned about tonight are the tabernacle, the tent, and its covering and its clasps. Now, if you move through to chapter 36 and verse number 8, you will read from that verse right down to verse 19, the construction, the making of the items we have read about. Chapter 39 and chapter 39 and right down there at verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and all its furniture. Chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And Moses did that. Verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets and set up the boards thereof. And verse 19, and he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now that's the reading, and we trust the Lord will help us to engage our minds profitably with the subject of great interest and value. Now, we have come to a different approach and a different aspect of our subject. In the former nights, we have been looking, in the last three nights, at the three great vessels, one that occupied a place in the sanctuary, in the holiest of all, and two that had a place in the holy place. The ark, then the table, and then the lampstand. And from these three items we have learned something of the majesty and the grace of the divine presence. And then what that brings us into fellowship, as we saw presented in the table. And last night, illumination, enlightenment in the lampstand. For God would never have his people in the dark. Now we come to what are termed, first of all, the curtains. And these curtains carry a very distinctive name or title. And this is something we want to recognize very clearly in our mind. First of all, we are looking at the tabernacle. Now, this is the only item that is called the tabernacle. I know that when we visualize that word, and normally when we use that word, we think of the whole structure, which is quite reasonable. But when we come to the passage before us, there is only one item that carries this expression, the tabernacle. And it's not the whole of the structure. It is simply these sets of curtains that are brought to be as one tabernacle. Now, that's most instructive and most important. Everything else of the structure and the surrounding wall are made for this. And if you read further on, you will recognize that in verse 15. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle. Not the tabernacle to cover the boards, but thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle. So this carries the only distinct definition or definiteness, the tabernacle, and it alone. And then, of course, in our Bible, the word tabernacle and the word that's given to this set of curtains is the word tent. Now, in many portions, those two words are used synonymously. For example, in the book of Numbers, when the Spirit of God records the words of Balaam, how goodly are thy tents and thy tabernacles. I'm not quoting it thoroughly, I'm just giving you the two words. Now there, they could be used synonymously, because Balaam was looking at this structure. How goodly are thy tabernacles, thy tents, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And in the Psalms, the words are used in that connection. But when it comes to this chapter, where we have something extremely specific, then we have the tabernacle, that is this set of curtains, and then the tent, the second set of curtains. Now, we have to do quite a considerable amount of work to carry in the detail that they present. Let us think of the fabric of the tabernacle, because the material, as you know, is altogether different from that which we have looked at in the vessels in the nights that are past. And the Bible here says, and moreover thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. And then the Spirit of God adds in the record, blue and purple and scarlet. Now we have to look at those items because they are very, very precious indeed. The fine twine linen, and linen particularly, anywhere in the Word of God, generally denotes a righteousness that is manifest in its evidence. It is outwrought, if you get the idea that I have in my mind. And you just need to look at Revelation 19 and verse 8, and you'll find that there the white linen is referred to as describing or symbolizing the righteousnesses of the saints. It is something that is outwrought. It is something that is manifested. It is the outward manifestation of a character that, of course, must comply with the very character of God. And isn't that true of our Lord Jesus Christ? We have no difficulty in attributing this to the Savior. In all that marked him as man here on earth, in relation to his character as the Son of God, wondrously, in all the worth of his person displayed in and through all that he was. Well now, let us think in that connection. When we think of character, is it good to think of the garments of the Lord Jesus? That's what I think of when I take up this expression. And it would be wonderful just to spend a time tonight and look at the many, many garments that are associated with the Lord Jesus, and how they speak forth the truth that is conveyed, I firmly believe, in the term fine twined linen. Being perfectly white, being intricately woven together, presenting a skill that was manifestly of the Spirit of God. We look at the person of the Lord Jesus fulfilling this very simple type. And I want you to see it in relation to his garments. Think of the garments he wore in incarnation, wrapped in swaddling clothes, in swaddling bands, and laid in a manger. Now we could spend a long time on those, the first garments that the Savior is seen as wearing in coming into the scene of time. Lovely to follow him through the Gospels to the Transfiguration. And to see those garments no longer able, shall we say, to hold in the glory of that Blessed One, they too become translucent. They too bear something of the glory that is being displayed on the Holy Mount when his very garments glisten with the glory of the transfigured Christ. Oh, what a scene that fills our eye as we come to that Holy Mount and look upon the Savior in this character. I love to think of the garments of his, what we call, ministration. Isn't it wonderful, beloved, that that dear woman had this decision and this discernment and said in her heart, if I but touch, I shall be made whole. And if we read it in the respective Gospels, we get a beautiful balance. In Matthew, she's recorded as saying, if I but touch, well, that is the exercise of faith. All that was needed was a touch. And we know that in the Gospel tonight. But when we come to the account in Mark's Gospel, Mark puts the but in another place. And Mark records, if I touch but. And it's not now the exercise of faith, but beloved, it's the glory, it's the power of the person that that verse and that expression reveals. Touch but his clothes. You know, beloved, anyone that ever came in personal contact with the Lord Jesus were irresistibly and, thank God, completely affected by the power of all that he was. Now, you touch me, I touch you. What does your character exude? What does my character convey? As you meet me, and as I meet you, remember, beloved, we are exerting an influence by our character. Do people remove from our presence blessed? Are they changed? Or are they corrupted? And so these are important things, aren't they? I feel they are. In relation to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we went through them all. We wouldn't have time, but you go to the cross and think of the garments at the crucifixion. Think of the garments in glorification. And come, of course, to those tremendous verses in the Revelation. shall I call it, the garments of his administration, and there we have to ponder the length of it, down to the feet. Down to the feet. And then think of the garments of his manifestation. And think, beloved, of Revelation 19 to which we have come. And think of that day when men will get a glimpse of the manifest character of the Son of God, the like of which they have never, never seen before. Oh, a sight is yet to fill the eye of the ungodly. A sight yet to fill the eye of the world, when that blessed one will be manifested and the garments are described, clothed in white. The next item is that they're of blue. That is, interwoven with the fine twine linen, there was to be the essential color of blue. Now I take that to be linen dyed blue. Strangely, I have been referring already, but very strangely, the Jews, in their recent book, more recent book, on this subject, say that that blue is wool dyed. Blue. I cannot understand how they reach that, because in this very section of God's Word, earlier, God has prohibited the association of wool and linen. Now they get round that by saying the reason why God prohibited that was because it would be an imitation of this. Well, I think that's very poor, even for a Jew, to argue or to interpret the word of God in that light. In the British Museum, I understand they have actual artifacts of colored linen woven in Egypt thousands of years ago. So, if we needed any support, there is at least evidence that it was actual colored linen, dyed blue, and hence dyed purple and dyed scarlet. Now, when we think of the blue, I think of the graces of the Lord Jesus. And I think of his heavenly graces. And I think of this blessed one here on earth as the Lord out of heaven. And we thank God for the path of the heavenly man here on earth. And you can move through the Word of God and see the character of the Savior seen in all the heavenly, graces that marked his footsteps down here. When we come to the purple, you see, I think that in the character and in these wonderful graces of Christ, we then come to what is official in the Savior. Because purple is the color of kingly majesty and glory. And this denotes the glory of Christ in a dominion, in a majesty, in an official capacity that will yet be fully and gloriously displayed. But of course, that is seen whilst he was here on earth, though of course he never displayed it, but it was seen because the Word of God makes it clear. In the very first question of our New Testament, we have purple. The very first question in our New Testament, there is an abundance of purple. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Not born to be king, but born king. And the very first question, may I repeat, of our New Testament carries this clear reference to the purple glory as seen in
the Lord Jesus.
And you know how the Savior manifested that. I hope you do know. Not by claiming that he was king, but by manifesting the government in keeping with a heavenly king. Come to Matthew. Man, read your Bible. I don't know you read your Bible, but read it with your eyes open, as I tell them in Malaysia, and they think it's my Irishism. In that passage that you must know, a king has a feast. In the same chapter, the heavenly king has a feast. You contrast them. You think of all them and all in Herod's feast. And you think of the consequence of Herod's feast. One of God's greatest sons put to death. Here is Christ in regal glory, according to Matthew, giving a feast. 5,000 are fed and filled. And as they gather those baskets, there's a fulfillment. And we understand, not from Matthew, but appropriately, if you will, from John, that when those people realized, man, look at this plenty, out of very, very little, and it's all so free, and it's all so good, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a king like that? And so they would have made him king. So you can understand that that's a very clear insight of something of the purple of the Savior that was manifested in many, many things that he did to show his rightful heirship, to show that he had all the resources to administer a kingdom the like of which men would have never, never seen before. But thank God, the time is coming when that will be gloriously manifested in the Savior. Now, of course, when we come to the scarlet, we are looking at the grief of Christ. The grief of Christ. But we cannot forget an expression found in Psalm 45 that I feel is very applicable every time I think of the scarlet, that all his garments smell of myrrh. And if I went through those garments again, I know that you know each one of them are moving inexorably. Every aspect of them are either moving forward or related back to Calvary. Now when we come to this wonderful tabernacle, look what's interwoven in the fine linen. The blue, the purple, and the scarlet. The grief of Christ. You will know that the word for scarlet in this verse is the word for worm in Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man. And you know, this little creature attached itself, if you will, to a tree. Significantly. And in its last moments, it pours out its very vitals. And it's from that pouring out that this dye is taken and becomes the very interwoven character of this great tabernacle. Oh, beloved, as we have seen already in the ark, you just cannot go very far without a picture of Calvary. And in this, Calvary is very clearly manifested. And I have said already, and you will agree, won't you, that there is scarcely a presentation of Christ in the New Testament without somewhere close by a reference to his death. And so we think of this great fabric brought together in this way by this multicolored arrangement. Now, says God, there is a specific feature. And it is this. It has to have cherubim. And notice that the cherubim will be the work of the cunning workman. Now, I want you to notice that that expression denotes something that's very important. When you think, and unfortunately my little example here or specimen is not like the way I'm going to have to describe the tabernacle actually was. I remember when I was a little fellow, my mother used to get beautiful Irish linen and put a pattern on that linen and then take many colors of beautiful thread and put on that pattern what was appropriate. And it turned out very beautiful. I wish I had some of her work to this day. But remember, the cherubim that we're speaking about were not put on after this was woven. Because the word that is used here is not the word that would describe that action. There is another portion where we will find that the structure or the item is made by the work of the needle. Or the embroiderer, if you will. That's what my mother was doing. She was embroidering. She put a design and she put the colors and she put the picture, as it were, on the cloth after the cloth was made. Not so with the tabernacle. As this tabernacle was in the making, and as it took shape, shall we say, as it took formation in the hands of the skillful workman, there appeared in the very fabric, listen, in the very fabric of the tabernacle, the cherubim. These were not put on afterward. They were part of the formation of these respective curtains. Just as we saw the other night with the ark. There was the mercy seat. Those cherubim were not put on after the mercy seat was made. The Bible makes it clear that that mercy seat was of one piece. And it was of beaten work. The skill imparted by the Spirit of God used those men to form that beautiful structure out of one piece. And it emerged out of one piece of gold. Now that's the same here, because, beloved, what we said about the cherubim in relation to our blessed Savior on Tuesday, we have to say exactly the same in relation to this tabernacle. This is not something he put on after he became man. This is not something he appropriated a while along the way. My friend, this what the cherubim represents is something that was eternally inherited in the blessed Son of God. And I told you clearly on Tuesday night the passages that show that in the Gospels and many more. How is it that he could say to Peter, go to the sea, cast in your hook, and the first fish that will come up will have enough for thee and me? How did he know that? That's seen in this cherubim principle. Nothing, nothing, friend, nothing beyond his knowledge. How is it, friend, he will say to the same disciples, you go to a place where two wise meet, you'll find a colt tied. And he said, while you're loosing him, the friend beside will say, why do you do this? And you will have to tell them, the Lord hath need of him. And those men went, and they came to the very place, and there was the colt. And as they were unloosing the colt, what the Savior said was actually said by the person standing by. How do you know that? When he told those disciples and asked them about the place where they would keep the Passover, he said, go and you'll see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. That is, you'll change your course. They would be coming in one direction. He would be coming in another. You follow him, not he follows you. And he'd bring you to a large upper room furnished. And then when they went, exactly as he said. Friend, that's what's in the passage. And that's what's in the person. And can't you see the combination? Is it ever so beautiful? And this is how the Savior is presented in this mighty tabernacle that denotes what? The dwelling of God. Now you can understand why John, by the Spirit, says in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and tabernacle, dwelt, the very Word that's used for this very precious item. Tabernacle, dwelt among us. I needn't tell you because I've told you already that in that very chapter you have the inwork of the cherubim. When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. That brought forth the confession of Nathanael. He wasn't looking at an ordinary man, friend. He says, thou art the Son of God. And that's what we have here. That's what we see in the feature. And then the formation. 10 curtains. That is, 5 on this side and 5 on the other. I hope you can see them back there. If you can't, come up and have a look. And you'll see the 5 curtains. And you'll notice 28 cubits in breadth and 4 cubits in length. And then 5 of them on the one side and 5 on the other, giving a very beautiful balance of numbers and of precision that indicates, of course, what we are accustomed to when we look at the subject of divine provision. Now, the strange thing about it is this. That when you look at these 10 curtains that are seen as 28 by 4, and then 5 of them on one side, you have exactly 1,120 cubits in regard to the whole coverage. And the most amazing feature about those figures is this, that they're all the multiples of 7. That beautiful. So we see the perfection. Oh, thank God for that tonight. The perfection of this item in relation to all that it speaks of the perfect Son of God. The very dimensions are formulated on the number, the numeric, that is so vital and so important in this whole structure of 7. You think, beloved, of the fulfillment. I very seldom can get away from John 1. I want you to see the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descending and abiding. abiding upon him. You know, beloved, as I look at that scene in my quiet moments, I try to visualize what God is telling me. And as I look at that, I somehow want to see, I hope you can see it tonight, what answers to the fine twine linen that brings the Spirit of God in such calm confidence and such composure as not only to come down, not only to descend, but to abide. Oh, that's the Word. And that's our Savior. And that's what's here. In that very chapter, I'm told that the Word was with God. Those are familiar words. I think that's the blue. In that very chapter, we are told by the confession of Nathanael, not only did he say, "Thou art the Son of God," but as he looked at that person, he had these words to say, "Thou art the King of Israel." There's the blue, there's the purple. And as I've said, and I'll repeat it lightly, can we go very far in that chapter? We just have to come to the 29th verse. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The scarlet. And I've already brought you to that tree. I've already brought you to that man under the tree. Getting in there so that not a human eye would see him. And the Savior to say to him face to face, "When I was under the fig tree, I saw thee, Nathanael." My brethren, here is the combination of the tabernacle, the one that tabernacled amongst us. Now, let us go to the next item, which of course is very, very interesting. And we link them together in a moment. This time now, it is the tent. The word for tabernacle is a distinct word, and it means simply to dwell. So, in the ark, presence. In the table, fellowship. In the lampstand, enlightenment. But now in the tabernacle, dwelling. Oh, to think of the one that dwelt here on earth. But when we look at this item, we're looking at a word that denotes the tent. The tent. Now that's a very interesting word too, and it would require a lot of interesting consideration to see how this word is used right through this particular book and in other places. But we're just going to keep it as simple as possible and start again with the fabric. Goat's hair. Goat's hair. Not fine twine linen, as the base was there, and the coloured interweaving of those threads bringing out the cherubim. But now, goat's hair. And it may be interesting for you to know that as far as my little model is concerned, this is the only item that comes from Australia. This is actually goat's hair, spun by Brother Garvin McKinney's sister down in South Australia. Very kindly, she did that for me many years ago. And this is actual goat's hair, dyed black, of course, and brought together by my good wife. So I want you to think of the goat's hair. Now, the question we asked ourselves the other night was, why did God choose olive oil? We find the reason. We're going to have to ask the same question. Why did God choose the goat to provide the material for this tent? Are there not other animals? Certainly there were. But when we come to the subject, we find ourselves in the book of Proverbs. I hope and trust you know the passage. And in that lovely passage, we read these words. There are three things, yea, four, that are comely in their going. And one of those things is the goat. What does it mean? It means this. That when that goat reaches a precipitous point, dangerous to most animals, it has the ability to be sure-footed and never seems to fall. Now, there are many, many evidences of that. I read a little about them many years ago on this herd of goats pursued by angry dogs or wolves. And those goats would race up an incline. And the dogs, the wolves, would follow them in hot pursuit. But those goats had had this before, and they knew where to run. And they would run right up until they came to a most precipitous height and just put the brakes on and stop. And the dogs would just rush off and crash down below. Sure-footed. Got it? It's like all the animals of that genus, of that gene. A man in your Bible prayed that the Lord would give him feet like hinds' feet. What do you mean? Lord, when I come to a precipitous point in life where there could be danger in a false step, give me the feet of the hind. That's what God sees in the goat. And doesn't that beautifully portray our Lord Jesus down there? Come with me to the Gospel of Luke. Why do I go to the Gospel of Luke? It's the Gospel of the feet. In John, the Savior showed them his hands and his side. I can understand that because John's the Gospel of the breast. But when we come to Luke's Gospel, it says he showed them his hands and his feet. So, Luke is the Gospel of the feet. I see the Lord Jesus being brought by the devil to a pinnacle of the temple. Precipitous. My friend, we could ponder this all night, but I want you to visualize that scene. And as that blessed one stood there, I want you to see the feature that God wants us to see in this goat and in the goat's hair and in what's transcribed in it. That blessed one was invited to cast himself down. The devil insinuating by the word of God that he would hit the ground and be no hurt. For his angels would give him charge and they would just lift him up and he would walk away unhurt. And all the people would clap and they would certainly join the kingdom. And there'd say it'd be a great thing to be in a kingdom like that. You know, beloved, the kingdom of God is never built on gymnasium. People want gymnasium and they want this and they want that. If you think that's going to bring people to the kingdom, you've misread their gospel. The Lord's feet, I say reverently, can't you see them, friend? Were just like this, as portrayed in this goat. My friend, everything in heaven depended on that blessed one standing firm. Now the Savior's on the cross and those blessed feet are nailed. And the devil comes again. And through that angry crowd that now see him nailed to the tree, he says, "If thou be the Son of God, come down." But he didn't come down.
not because he was nailed. No. But because of all that he was. And all that he was there to do. In whom God had put his trust. Hebrews 2. And the one that wouldn't cast himself down is the one that wouldn't come down. No wonder God says, look, I want this beautiful tabernacle of mine, the tabernacle, to be covered with a covering of this caliber. Oh, friend, get it tonight. Why did he treat his son to the earth and to all that was here? Why did he give him to manhood? Why did he allow him to come into this scene of time and to dwell? Because he knew. He knew that he was sure-footed. No wonder, beloved, and I don't want to digress, I have to keep to the point, but we're still in Luke. No wonder that woman, when she saw those feet, rained tears upon them, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and poured out them. I think it's going to be great to see him. I think it's going to be wonderful, friend, if we may be emotional enough to say to embrace him and to look at those feet. Eh? At which that woman bowed. At which, Luke 10, Mary sat. At which that dear man in all his dilemma fell and prayed. At which that dear demoniac sat, clothed, and in his right mind. And at which that thankful Samaritan, that grateful Samaritan. Luke talks about a good Samaritan, but I'm going to call another man in his book a grateful Samaritan. Where'd he fall? When he realized, I'm clean. What's it going to be when we see him, friend? And that's what God is putting over this tabernacle. That's what God is moving amongst his people in a tent. And you know, they lived in a tent just like this. Listen to the words of the song, I am black, but comely. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, the tents of Kedar were as black as this, and the curtains of Solomon were all glorious like that. And you know, friend, they dwelt in the same kind, and God dwelt, I'm telling you plainly, in a tent like them. Humbled himself, and was found in fashion as a man. Now, the formation, 30 this time, 30 by 4. So, of course, it's bigger, isn't it? And then, I want you to notice that there are 5 curtains, and then there are 6 curtains. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You'll see the marking line if you come closer. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now what does that do? That does something. That makes 11 curtains. This made 10. 10 is the number of ordinal perfection. 10 is the number of divine demand that was fully met in the person of the Lord Jesus. But now listen. 11 is the number of sin. And 13 is the number of rebellion. Now, how can we get that in relation to the subject before us? How is it that this number is 11? Oh, I think it's wonderful. It gives me another reason why God in His mercy. I have to use the word mercy. Because if you were a mathematician, you wouldn't need to be very, very deep in mathematics to see that the common denominator here is not 7, but 5. 7 in the tabernacle, but 5 in the tent. And as you know, 5 is the number not only of human weakness, but of divine grace. You say, what book did you get that out of? If Frank Knox were asked that question, one of my great mentors, he would have said, well, I just got out of the Bible, you know. Why? John 4, thou hast had 5 husbands. John 5, there's a man at 5 porches. Hasn't done a thing for him. And in John chapter 6, there's a lad with 5 loaves. What's that among so many? Human weakness. 5 husbands. Not satisfied. 5 porches. Not healed. 5 loaves. What are these among so many? Human weakness. But the symbol of divine grace. For this goat that supplies the material, friend, for this tent is the goat of the sin offering. Same thing. Do you know, beloved, there are 33 sin offerings in your Bible? It'll take you a while to substantiate that. If you come up with 34, tell me, won't you? That is 3 for each curtain. And when Paul's looking at this in the core of the gospel, what does he say? And I feel like shouting it. You won't mind if I shout it because I'm enjoying it. If you're not, the Lord bless you. Much more. Much more. Much more. That it? What a provision in this tent. But now look, friend. What did God say? God said this, I want you to put it over the tabernacle. And in the front of the tent, I want you to double it over. So on the 6th one, that 6th curtain was doubled over. And when it is put over the tent, it's brought back to 10. See? Isn't that it, friend? Won't our Lord Jesus Christ bring everything into conformity to the mind and will of God? Now He will. And before this tent is placed in its honored spot, by that folding over, it's brought back to 10 curtains. Giving a double account of itself at the very front over that entrance to the sanctuary. Well, I think that's tremendous, beloved. I don't know about you, but I know it fills my heart with divine joy to see and to think that this is what God has done. Now, as we close, let us get the point very clearly in our souls. That they are made one. Notice there are 50 clasps of blue on this side. And there are 50 clasps or touches or loops rather of blue on this side. And there are 50 clasps of gold. They're not really gold, but they look like gold. Rolled gold, I suppose, rolled in and out again. And as far as this picture is concerned, but there they are. And they make the tabernacle one. That's also in John 1. Because in John 1 I'm told, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth subsist, Mr. Darby, in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the idea there. Here is one that is brought into one blessed person, manifested all that was displayed and all that ever could be displayed in that blessed person as the tabernacle, grace and truth as one. In this oneness, still blue because it's a work of heaven, but for the first time we have reference to copper. Now there are 50 here, but they're not just linked up altogether, they've come loose a bit, but there are 50 clasps of copper. That's necessary, isn't it? Because we have looked not so much at the person which is here, but the work which is here. And we're thinking of how he is brought in his death. That copper always speaks in relation to the mighty altar in the court. Remember that, beloved. Excuse me. This mighty altar of copper. And whenever copper is mentioned, it takes its character from this offering, from this burnt offering altar. And there it is. And this is the link that brings the two sets of curtains together in this blessed picture. I want you to come as I close, beloved, to the work of Calvary. And this time, and I'm rather shy to even come on to it because you've all read it, most of you have, I love to think of Colossians in this respect. And I love to think, beloved, of that blessed one as presented in that epistle, who just brings everything. Oh, what he did. I just think of Colossians 2 tonight. I want you to read it before you sleep. And just visualize the mighty work of the Savior at Calvary in that great chapter. And think of all the strength that was required to do what was done by the Savior upon the tree that has brought so much to us and brought us into so much. Now God puts them together. And there is a great section that we have tried to deal with, I trust, helpfully and simply. The tabernacle with its multicolored and beautifully woven fabric. The plain, unadorned tent that speaks so much of the perfection of the Savior and of his work. For had he not walked, had he not stood, had he not moved as he did, there would have been no sacrifice. There would have been no atonement. But thank God tonight, our pilgrimage, homeward, in this tent in which we dwell, fettered by much weakness, thank God is covered by the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ.